Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Please be seated.
Jared read that like he believed it. I'm with you, brother. I believe it too. We come to a book and a letter in which Paul writes to those that have been going through some suffering. He had a very short time to be with them, 3 weeks at best. And his concern has been that they hold up okay. We know that at the time that they received the word of God, it was in much tribulation. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. Difficult times, hardships, problems. Do they all go away the moment you receive Christ? No. But you have the strength. There's a chorus we used to sing, strength for the day is mine always. And all that I need for tomorrow, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow. We know there's going to be difficulties, but God is going to give you the strength for that. Even the unrighteous have difficulties, in fact, probably far more than us in many regards. But the wonderful thing about our difficulties is we get to suffer for doing what's right. They get to suffer for doing what's wrong. It's a big difference, isn't it? So Peter says, rejoice in this, because the glory of God rests upon you. If you drop on down a little bit further in chapter 2, he makes mention of this in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, and you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as we did. So we know that they're going through difficulties. We know they're going through problems. The things here, again, that makes us different is that we've been sanctified. We understand that we have a different calling, and that different calling gives us a greater power. That's a wonderful hope that we have. If you look in chapter 1, in verse 2, it starts off this way. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Steadfastness of hope. You haven't left them. But his concern is clearly that they remain in that sense of confident expectation. Hope, by its very definition in the Greek, makes reference to an anticipation of something good. We actually are anticipating something. The world is anticipating something, but it's not necessarily good. And one of the things that we've seen at the very beginning of this this fourth chapter is the emphasis of we've been called to sanctification. In fact, he repeats the word several times. If you look with me in verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is to say, you're being set apart as different than the world. The world goes one way, we go another. It's very different. We're different. And it is that difference that sets us apart. It is that difference that gives us the confidence. It is that difference that gives us a hope. And so he begins to talk about what's different about us. And at the beginning of chapter 4, what he tells us is that we have a different aspiration. In other words, we want to please God. That's a whole different way of looking at things than the world. And then we talked about the fact that we have a different ambition. That is to say, we want to work hard with our hands so that we're not in any need, and we want to help other people. That emphasis is found in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. I think in verse 28, where he says, look, here's the deal. Let him who stole at one time steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands, performing what is good, that he may have something to share with some who have need. In other words, our ambition is to not only take care of ourselves, but to help other people. And that's a different ambition than the world, because they're really kind of into stockpiling and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. But we're not. Mm-hmm. We're not. We actually take great pleasure in giving, because we like to be like God, who loved us so much that he gave. And that's the way we think. It's different. We're sanctified. So we have a different aspiration. We have a different ambition. It shouldn't surprise you that we have a different anticipation. And it is this anticipation we're going to be looking at in this particular paragraph today, in which we anticipate something joyful happening. The world doesn't and can't, really. I was looking at the book of Job, and it's kind of a reminder of how easily the difficult times can weigh us down. And Paul was acutely aware of the fact that tribulations come into your life. It's easy to focus on those tribulations and not on the good things. And before long, they become that depressant that just oppresses you. And so, interesting passage in Job chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 talks about the fact that if, in fact, you're trusting in your own strength, you're not going to have much hope. In fact, there's going to be this sense of great doom. The way it's written is this, as Job writes, "What is my strength that I should hope? What is my end that I should endure?" His point is that, I realize that there's an end to my life. So what value is enduring if it's all going to end? It's one of the themes of Ecclesiastes. And if I think I'm resting in my strength, that my hope is my strength, well, I mean, you all know that you get your little bug, you don't even see the bug, and you're laid out. So you're trusting in yourself, really, your strength? What is my strength that I should hope? That's an interesting question. Then later on in Job chapter 8, he begins to deal with accomplishments and the perception that, if I build great things or if I do great things, that somehow that's going to be my hope. And it reads this way in Job chapter 8, as well as chapter 27. "But the hope of God, of the godless, will perish. He trusts in his hands, but it will not stand. He thrives before the sun, but when he is removed from his place, it will deny that he existed and say, 'I never saw you.'" How quickly man is forgotten. And I have lived long enough to actually see people that were extremely popular, and everybody thought that the world revolved around them. And you ask people, "Do you know them?" And they go, "Who?" And that's within, my generation. It just shows how quickly things begin to change. People are oftentimes trusting in the things that they build, or their accomplishments that they have, or their achievements. In fact, Proverbs 11:7 writes, "When the wicked man dies, even his expectations perish." You know, all those aspirations and expectations that you have, well, they all perish. But the difference about us is we have something that's lasting. Yet Paul knew that even the believer was going to have difficulties during the time of trials. He was going to be wrestling with these things. And he knew that they were going to come in, much like, if you look with me in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah struggles with this whole concept of the difficulties and problems that were coming into his life at this time as the Babylonians were marching down to take them into captivity. His cry is in chapter 3, verse 1, "I am a man who has seen affliction." Now, some of us think that we've seen affliction, but, you know, you start reading some of these people in Scripture and you go, okay, I've lived a pretty nice life. But I am a man who has seen affliction. He begins to talk about, the difficulties that have come. And the way he puts it in verse 4 is, he's caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. Even my prayers, look at verse 8, even my prayers, I don't feel like God's listening to my prayer. And you begin to feel, you know, it's like a, you know, that anticipation that you're hiding and you know that a bear's looking for you or a lion's looking for you. Well, he makes mention of that in verse 10. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. So he begins to describe in verse 15, how does he describe his heart? He's filled with bitterness. And you look in verse 17, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I can't even find any peace anymore. I have forgotten how to be happy. Have you ever had one of those days? What was it like to be happy? So I say, my strength has perished. Look at the end of verse 18. And so has my hope. It's very easy for those things to come in our lives, no matter how strong you are, to allow that. But as it goes on, if you look at me in verse 19, I cry, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood of my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down before and within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. What is it it recalls? Verse 22, read it with me. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never. They're new every morning. New every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. And what's interesting is within this particular passage, he makes reference specifically to that he knows that God, the sovereign God, has even orchestrated these things in his life. And so his statement is, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait for the salvation of God. Read that with me in verse 26. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord does not inflict because he wants to. He's doing something good in your life. If you look with me in verse 32, if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet. He's not trying to deprive you of what is right. He's not trying to defraud you of righteousness. But verse 37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? You hear that phrase? You know what he's saying, don't you? I guess everything that's happened, God has caused it to happen. But he doesn't have ill intent on your part. He's saving you. He's rescuing you. He's changing you. He's doing good. And so it's a wonderful passage, because I know that the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The hope that we have. It's what's interesting to me about this letter, this epistle of Thessalonians, is that it's probably, to me, one of the most encouraging passages of all of Scripture, the passage we're going to be looking at specifically today. I mean, the most encouraging passage of Scripture that we have. And if you understand in the context in which it's written, it is actually literally written at a time in which people are feeling volatile, they're feeling helpless, and they're wrestling with hopelessness. And it is in that hopeless estate, because of that hopeless estate, that God breathes within Paul and says, tell them something that I haven't told them before. And we have a passage. I'm going to tell you that we embrace, the dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The one thing that we talk about so much is this one text about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that we're going to be changed, but taken up, really? That's what's going to happen? And he begins to reveal to us, and you begin to realize that the place of the greatest blessings come out of the difficulties of our life, that the greatest promises come out of the times of hardship. And you think of Abraham and Sarah, past wishing for a child, way past wishing for a child, And a child comes at a time when it was impossible. It was beyond impossible. At a time in which Jacob had literally buried his son, Joseph, and was convinced he would never see his son again. His son ends up being the rescuer of his whole family. And lo and behold, he has grandkids too that he didn't even know. How amazing that was. At a time when things were the bleakest, at a time where he thought that not only had he lost Joseph, but he's going to lose his whole family. It was a time in which God brought the greatest blessing, the greatest promises to us. You think of that with the people of Israel and the time in which they probably had given up all hope that they were ever going to see the promised land, let alone see the light of day tomorrow. And God parts the waters. And one of the greatest passages we have coming out of the most hopeless of states, you have Ruth, Hannah, Elizabeth, all past the perception that they'll ever, ever be significant. And in every case of their life, God so transforms their life to where they become key in the work of God and elevated among women. It's magnificent when you think about how God takes these things. And probably to me, one of the most heart-wrenching is Mary and Martha come to Jesus, and Martha turns to Jesus, "Had you been here earlier, my brother wouldn't have died. I mean, you said you loved him and you let him die. And now 4 days, forget it, it's too late. It's too late even for you." Jesus goes, "I am the resurrection and the life." He'll live, even if you die. And then he turns when he says, "Do you believe this?" Some of the greatest promises come out of the most hopeless moments. And God begins to do a great work. So it shouldn't surprise us that we have such a marvelous passage of the greatest of hope at a time in which the people need this encouragement. God gives that ray of sunlight. I mean, did you ever have those days where you go, "I just don't think I can take another day"? And God goes, "Wow," with a ray of sunshine. And you go, "Had I not gone through this, I wouldn't have had this great hope and this great promise and seen the great power of the Lord." So it is in this passage that we begin to see the greatness of God and the evidence of his love for us. Just in retrospect, too, when God was talking to the children of Israel, and here again, you go back to Jeremiah when he's writing that Lamentations, and you can hear the sorrow because he knows he's going to captivity. He knows that his people are going to captivity. In fact, as we go to the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel begins to pin the prophecy of God within the text, we know that Ezekiel, at the same time, Jeremiah's outside of the captivity. Ezekiel is in captivity. So Ezekiel's already been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And here you are in the midst of it. What do you think God's going to tell a nation that feels like they're finished? I mean, it's not the first time that a nation has been eradicated, destroyed, and you never heard of them again. I mean, who are the Philistines? Where are the Edomites? Where are the Moabites? I mean, I can go through a list of whole people groups that exist no longer. So here the Israelites are, and they go, "We're dead. We don't exist anymore." What prophecy do you think comes out of that? Can I show you? Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Read it with me. What a wonderful passage of encouragement that we oftentimes go back to. Chapter 37 begins this way in verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," as Ezekiel says. "He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." Bones have no life. "He caused me to pass among them, walk around them, about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I answered, 'O Lord, thou knowest.'" That was pretty smart of him to say that. Because I can tell you, you look at those bones and you go, I don't, okay, whatever you say. You know? And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, that you'll come alive, and you'll know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together. Can you imagine seeing this? The bones. Ankle bone connected to them. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to breathe the prophecy, Son of Man, and say to them, breathe. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and the breath of these that are slain, that they would come to life. And I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came to them. They came to life. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. But therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves. I'll cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I'll bring you back into the land. And you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up from the graves. Could it be any more clear than that? About 200 years before this, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied in Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, your corpses will rise, and you who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy, for the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Couldn't be any more clear than that. We come to this passage in which that resurrection is given, and we actually see exactly how it's going to take place. That it's going to be Christ coming down, and we meet him in the clouds, and we're gathered up together with him. We call this the rapture. Rapture just simply means to be snatched away or taken up, and you're actually going to see the phrase taken up or snatched away within the text, so that's where the word rapture comes from. If you look with me in verse 13, it starts off this way as Paul writes to them, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, there are a number of things that are actually conveyed within this small sentence. The first is that our perception is that they've not heard this message before, but that's not true. Paul's already talked to them about the resurrection. How do we know? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, and if you look in verse 10, they've been waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. So they've been waiting for that. And if you look at the end of chapter 3, it reads this way, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So as he writes the beginning of this, it's not that they are ignorant of this truth. He's already shared this with them. The point of the word uninformed is that somehow the hardship, the trials, the tribulation has caused their focus to go off of this truth. And so the emphasis of the word uninformed is that they've lost their inclination to think about this. They are now been inclined to think about the difficulties, the problems, the hardship. When God is talking to us through this scripture, we know that, I mean, we celebrate Resurrection Day every Sunday, first day of the week. That's why we celebrate. That's why we come together. We celebrate his resurrection. We know that he is raised from the dead. We come together for Easter, and it's Resurrection Day. We know this to be true. But the week goes on, the year goes on, and before long, something happens. And we lose sight of the power of resurrection. Dead. No hope. That's the moment when God works. That's the moment that he says, you turn to me now. And we begin to see great things. In fact, it's the greatest moment of our life when we realize that I can't do anything, nor can anybody else do anything. And it's the moment when we turn to him. So his point within the passage is that we don't want you to disregard what you know to be true. We want you to turn your sights on the very hope that you've anchored your souls in to begin with. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, why doesn't he just say dead? Well, there's a number of reasons for it. I mean, he actually has the vocabulary, because if you look within the passage, he talks about in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died. See the passage? And then it says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ arise. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't know that they're dead. Why does he use the word asleep? And this is a very interesting word that he uses. If I were to give you the Greek word, it would be something like komao. The word itself is making reference to something that is still. It's not moving. But is destined for an appointment. It's a pretty interesting word. So it's like setting something aside, in a garage. We used to have tools, and we'd set aside the tools that we were going to need for the particular job that we were going to be doing. So we just set them off to the side. Now, we knew that those tools that we set aside off to the side, we were going to use for a particular purpose. And so this word asleep is that word. Isn't that a great word? Mm-hmm. Because God has, we're not throwaways. Amen. We are created by God. God knows who we are. Now, we'll talk about this whole, because I know it inevitably comes up. People go, okay, there are things about my body I'm just not really happy about, so I'm not sure I want the whole resurrection thing. Don't worry, we've got the answer for you on that one. But the point is that you are who you are. The uniqueness of you is not lost in resurrection. In fact, it's preserved. God could have easily gone, okay, let's throw away that body. Let's just get a new one. It's not what he wants. And I've often told people, and my dad was asking me the other day, he goes, if you could have any car, because he knows I'm a car fiend. If you could have any car, what would you want? I said, I'd want my old Cuda back. I'd gotten a Cuda when I was young. And he says, why? I said, when I pick Connie up and we go for dates. And I said, just have a lot of good memories. And it's just, I'd like it back. I said, but I'd like it restomod. If you don't know what that means that they put all modern stuff in it. And it works really good, but it's still the old shape. And I look at resurrection and the fact that God does a resto mod with me. You know? And I'm still who I am, but wow, I got stuff that works. And, so the passage goes, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, because literally God is reserving them for a moment. They have been appointed for salvation. We've been appointed for salvation and to see the glory of God. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, as they go on to say. So as those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, that you may not sorrow, subjective passive, which makes the reference of, it hasn't happened yet, but I know that you have things that come upon you that make you sorrowful. And you have thoughts and situations and circumstances that come in and would make you sorrowful. But we don't grieve as do the rest. The world loses something, they go, it's lost forever. something happens in our life and we go, God is causing all things to work together for good, and God is doing good in my life, and the only thing I have to look forward to is more. The only thing I have to look forward to is better. The only thing I have to look forward to is newness of life and eternity with Him. I mean, we don't grieve as to the rest who have no sense of joy about the future. Our anticipation is so different, isn't it? How marvelous it is. So we are not as those who have no hope. But if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died, there's the word, death, and rose again. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I won't have time to go to all these passages that make reference to this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins to explain what resurrection is about. Interesting examples that he gives. One example that he gives is he goes, look, you take a seed, which is basically dead. You take the seed, you bury it, and then lo and behold, it comes up. Now, his point in the analogy was the seed, it doesn't come up a seed. It comes up something grand and glorious. But it comes from that seed. It is a resurrection. So he gives an interesting picture of the resurrection that takes place, in which God has actually given us that picture to see in creation. There is a resurrection of sorts that takes place every spring with new thing, new life coming after the great winter of killing things off. So every year we get to see that picture of resurrection. As he goes on, he says, we believe in this resurrection to the point to where if we didn't, we would be the most to be pitied. This is the foundation of our faith. This is what we know to be true. So he emphasizes that within the passage, and he begins to talk about the fact that people are trying to figure out, well, exactly how is that going to work, and when's that going to... And he just fundamentally says, look, you're going to have to let that go. You're not going to fully comprehend everything about this, but God's going to do this. And he begins to talk about the glory of the resurrection. Now, the way he goes on and explains it is that this mortal will put on immortality. And this thing that would so easily decay will no longer decay. And he gives an interesting aspect of what's going to happen when Christ comes. He says, we'll all be changed. The phrase that he uses is, we're not all going to sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, this wonderful passage then takes us beyond that and shows us how that's going to take place. So we pick up, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so he's actually given us the picture of Christ and what it looks like to be raised from the dead. Here's somebody that actually died and rose again, the power of God. Rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now once again, the emphasis is that they've been set aside for this moment. Now the question is, if in fact they've already fallen asleep and their bodies are in the ground, how can he be bringing them with him? And that's a really good question, except for the fact that we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So what does that mean? Well, when you die, yeah, you get planted. Your body is on hold until an appointed time. But to be absent from the body, so there's an absence of my spirit. Where does that go? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So at the moment, and we have that wonderful picture in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen while being stoned, and he says, I see heaven opened, and Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father and welcomes him in. What a great picture that is. So what does that look like? When I die, people go, what does it look like when I die? That's what it looks like when you die. You have a welcoming committee, and you know the first one there is Jesus, not Peter. Peter's not holding keys. He's not threatening you. He's not asking you questions. But It's Jesus welcoming you to come into the kingdom, embracing me. And so shall you always be with the Lord. Now, what we know is that, according to Revelation, who we are, our spirit, is longing for something. And I can't go into a whole lot of detail because we wouldn't have time to finish the text. But if probably one of the best examples is when you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and Paul begins to talk about the fact that he was actually caught up in the third heaven. Remember that particular passage? He said, I was caught up in the third heaven. Now, the way he explains it is this: whether in body, I do not know, or out of body, I do not know. God knows. Now, the point of the text is not that God would convey ambiguity. The point of the passage is that you know God says you're going to be taken up into heaven. You feel like something is missing, but you're not in a state of concern about it. So that when you die, you know you're not whole because you don't have your body. But you don't exactly feel it, but yet you do. So it's an interesting way of describing it. And so the text reads that God, in this passage, God's going to bring with him those who had fallen asleep prior. Now, where are their bodies? They're coming. If you look at me in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, very key phrase, in Jesus. See the phrase there? Mm-hmm. So the emphasis is what? By means of, because of, for Jesus. It's all Jesus that makes this possible, this whole transition, this whole metamorphosis of sorts. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I love that phrase. It's like he's saying, he told me this. He told me this. And you know, you go into passages. Look with me in John chapter 11. What is it that Jesus said about this? We've already quoted some of the passages here, but I mean, you just have to read this. Remember Martha that I shared with you arguing? Chapter 11, verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. And Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, you know, I know that he's going to rise again, the resurrection, the last day. You know, it's always easy for us to think of sometime in the future. And yeah, I can believe that. You can believe stuff in the past. I can believe that. Yeah, he parted the waters. I believe that. Do you believe he'll part the waters for you? Okay. So Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a question to ask. I mean, John chapter 14, if you read with me, there's a promise that Christ gives. He says in a time, a troubling time with his disciples, of course, he's going to be crucified, but he's concerned about how his disciples are going to handle this. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he cries out, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm going to get you. I'm going to bring you home. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Acts is a great way to begin the book of Acts, in which Jesus is actually taken up into the heavens. It says in Acts 1, 9 through 11, after these things, he was lifted up into a cloud, and it received him in their sight. And one of the angels says, what are you gazing at? He's going to come back the same way that he's going to come back. For you, he's going to come back the same way he went up in the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds. He's going to take you back home. What a great, great So what he says is that this we say to you by what the Lord has said. In other words, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just giving you more details about it. He told you he would never leave you nor forsake you. He told you he was coming back again. He told you you were going to live in his house forever. He told you these things. I'm just reiterating and showing you how it's going to happen. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, and actually my parents still think that they're going to live this one out. On bad days, I just look at my dad and I go, Dad, this could be the day. And he goes, yeah, this could be the day. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is he talking about? Well, we're not going to get our new bodies before they get their new bodies. That's only fair, right? They died first. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout. I like that phrase, don't you? Do you know what it actually means? It's actually a command and an order. With a shout. He's commanding something. You know what he's commanding? Wake up. That's the command. I mean, if you don't believe that's true, just go to Ephesians chapter 5. Wake up, O sinner. So God is waking up the dead in Christ. That is to say, their bodies. They have come in the spirit with him. But their bodies are going to resurrect. People tell me, I don't hang around the cemetery, you know, they're not there. Part of them is. That's going to resurrect. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't even know how he created me out of dust anyway, so. But he's going to do that. I mean, some people is probably going to get particles all over the place. I don't think you should make it difficult. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a wake-up call, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And this is one of the reasons why. Isn't it great that we actually, our property runs right up next to a cemetery. So we get a heads up. We get to see them popping up. And we go, we're next. Everybody pick a number. So, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, here's your word rapture, will be caught up. That's basically fundamentally the word. That's snatched away by force. You're going to snatch us away and we'll meet him together in the clouds. The clouds have always been an interesting picture. Christ is going to come in the clouds, Matthew 24, 30, 26, 64, Acts 1, 9, he goes into the clouds, Revelation 1, 7, he comes in the great clouds. Hebrews chapter 12 says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and in Revelation chapter 19, you see the saints all dressed in white coming with him. So you have multitudes and multitudes of people in white. What is it going to look like? A cloud. It's interesting that Jude talks about false prophets as being like a cloud without water, which as you go back to the cloud in the Old Testament, the cloud led them. And so cloud was always perceived as like a prophet or a teacher that would lead the people and give them shade and also give them rain. But a false prophet is a cloud without water. That is to say, he promises benefit, but he gives none. So what a great picture it is that God has so ordained us to help lead people to the Lord, and that we're a part of even the process. I mean, of those that have died before us are part of the process of drawing us up. Of course, God has given us that marvelous picture of the rapture with the whole condensation thing. I remember watching it in science. Of course, Ecclesiastes makes reference to it too. You know how that's the cycle of water. And what makes us go up into the heavens? And, you know, you just look at the very simplicity of science and how God has given us these pictures. It's so wonderful pictures, aren't they? In which you have water, but the water evaporates, which, by the way, you're not really clean. But because of cleansing, because God has cleansed us, what happens is it's not just the water, dust particles grab hold of the water. And those clouds are not just made up of water. They're made up of dust particles. What you see is the cloud. And the wonderful thing is that God somehow takes this dust and raises it by his washing and regeneration of his Son, who has cleansed me and sanctified me and takes me up in heaven. And it's by virtue of that washing that I'm actually taken up. Isn't that a great picture that God gives us once again through science? But the passage goes on and says that the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet, to encounter. Talk about an encounter of the greatest kind. To meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's no wonder that it ends this way in verse 18. This is the way you comfort one another. This is our comfort. This is what our life is all about. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll end with this great passage. The whole chapter, it's a fairly long chapter, but the whole chapter is about resurrection, of course, as he goes on and says, if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. If there is no resurrection, if there's no such thing as resurrection, what are you coming to church for? That doesn't make any sense. But he says this in chapter 15 and verse 15. But I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved, you're not working for nothing. You're working for something. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Resurrection is such a key thing. What keeps us going? The power of the resurrection of God. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me going. Because I know nothing's impossible for God. And I put my hope and my trust in him. And though I know that this flesh is decaying, I am not as those who have no hope. The only thing the ungodly have, and I say ungodly is a person that doesn't believe in God. The only thing that the ungodly has to hope in is doom, nothingness, void. At best, some kind of maybe change into another bug. But they have nothing to look forward to, and we have this blessed hope. If we would focus on that, it would cause, as the song says, and the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We have this hope, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we give you thanks. This wonderful hope, this great message at a time in which people were feeling volatile and helpless and hopeless. And you would use this moment to reveal to us one of the greatest truths of all time. We're going to meet you in the air. How great that is. I'm leaving all these things behind and all of these problems behind. And I'm going to be in my Father's house. that just changes everything. I don't know, as I was sharing, if you were listening to this one phrase, there was a clause. The clause goes something like this. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you'll be with him forevermore. Did you hear the clause? If. Do you believe? Do you believe that God so loved you that he gave his son to die for you, to take your sins, the stains of your filth upon himself, become the punishment that you deserve for you? Do you believe that none of that could thwart him from declaring victory? And that as he rose again, so he will command you to rise again. And so you shall ever be with the Lord. Do you believe this? You pray, Sunny, please. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunny.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe he is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power. And the grace to forgive.
John says in 1 John 3, you see, God really does love us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And the day is coming when we're going to see his face and we're going to be like him. We'll be changed to be like him. And John writes, and every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Looking forward to that day, aren't you? Lord bless you.